I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We've been in a series of studies in 1 Kings, looking at Israel under Solomon. Really, when Israel in the Old Testament was at her peak. And later in 1 Kings, things start to go bad, but right now really are at a high time in the life of Israel. Looking at 1 Kings chapter 8, we're beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city you've chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, far off or near. Yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city you've chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in all his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. And we give thanks to the Lord for his holy inerrant word, and let's pray for his help as we look into it now. Father, thank you for the scriptures. We pray, Father, to feed upon them now. We pray your spirit would give us light to understand them and to receive them. Father, we pray that you would nourish us in the study of the word, and in the preaching and hearing of your word, we might worship you, whose word it is. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians like dedicating things. I can recall when I was a student at Reformed Theological Seminary, we would begin each school year with a convocation. It was a coming together of the whole student body, the faculty, guests, friends, family in the chapel there, Grace Chapel on the campus of RTS. And the faculty would enter with great pomp and circumstance and all their full academic regalia. And we would sing hymns, and we would hear a discourse given, and we would pray and dedicate the coming school year to the glory of God and to our own growth in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord. Just a couple of years ago, we had a dedication of this building. We dedicated this building in March of 2000 when we first constructed it. And then in August of 2015, having completed an expansion and renovation, remodeling of the building, we again dedicated what we had expanded, the building now expanded and remodeled to the glory and to the knowledge of the name of the Lord. I even came across a pastor who was describing a dedication service to dedicate some recently given pew cushions to a church. And he said, while it was easy to feel gratitude for the increased comfort that those cushions would give to the pews, he said, while trying to enshroud the pew cushions in an aura of sanctity, was hard to do while keeping a straight face. Well, I imagine it was not hard to keep a straight face as Solomon prays and the people dedicate this temple that they had built. It was a serious occasion, but it was also a joyful, happy occasion, even in its solemnity. Now, last time, in the first part of chapter 8, we saw that the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant, that box that contained the Ten Commandments that represented the very presence of God and God's covenant with His people. And they brought that into the completed temple, and it passed through the front doors. It passed through the holy place, that larger front room, and they placed it between the cherubim there in the back room, the most holy place, or holy of holies, and there it came to rest. That would be the final dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant, and God honored that bringing of the Ark in by Himself, filling the temple with that cloud of glory that represented His presence there in the temple. That was a temporary thing. That cloud wasn't always there, but the appearance of it for a time represented that God had owned this temple as His dwelling place in the midst of His people. We pick up with a continuation of this dedication service, and as is appropriate, the focus is on God, and particularly four aspects of God that Solomon dwells on here. Someone came up last time and said, we want that third point. We're missing the third point. That was a two-point sermon. Most of mine are 3 points. Well, you're getting four this week to make up for the only two last week. So four facets of God that Solomon dwells upon here. First of all, is the mystery of God. The mystery of God. Part of that mystery has to do with God's keeping covenant. You notice Solomon dwells on that in verse 23. He's come before the Israel. He spreads out his hands toward heaven for his prayer. He's kneeling, which we learn later, because he gets up to bless the people. But he begins in verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Not like you in what way? Well, lots of ways. One, he existed. Two, he could do things. He could reveal himself and reveal his word. But Solomon specifically focuses on his uniqueness in this, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, as you've kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. Now, you and I pretty easily take it for granted that God does what he says. And yet we need to recognize that Solomon was operating in a context in which there were many pagan deities, and certainly well after Solomon's time into the Greek time, the Roman time, New Testament times, and even today, but a context in which the deities were anything but reliable. You know, this government by committee called the Pantheon, they had their fights with each other, and that might change if they do what they said for you or not. Or they might not be able to fulfill what they said that they would do. And we could sympathize. Sometimes we tell someone or tell our children we're going to do something, but something comes up and it has to change. We're unable to do what we said we were going to do. Well, that was the deities of the day. They were capricious. They tended to change their mind on a whim. And so you can see Solomon's amazement that in that context where the gods that be were utterly unreliable, the Lord kept His word. The Lord kept covenant. And that was a mysterious thing, that here was a God who said and then did what He said. And He made promises to David. And that comes up repeatedly through this. You'll notice that. Solomon keeps bringing that up. And there are a lot of reasons for that. It's theological significance. But also just a sense of amazement. You told David you would do this, and it's happened. You told David you would do it, and you did it. You told David that he would have a son on the throne, and he does. You told David his son would build the temple, and here it is. It happened exactly the way God said. But is that not true for us too? That we can count on God's word, that what God has said, he will do. His promises, as the scriptures tell us, are all yea and amen in Christ. And those promises have to do with our redemption, our salvation. They have to do with Christ's coming again to judge the world, to judge his enemies, to receive his people to himself. You know, we look at the past and we see promises God has made and we see his promises fulfilled against all odds in many cases. Well, we can count on God's word today. We can count on God's word for the future. That's one aspect of the mystery that's here, is a God who keeps his word. But there's another aspect of mystery here, and that has to do with both God's immensity and his immanence. That God is both great and he is intimate. Now, notice what Solomon goes on to say here in this chapter. Solomon is not under any illusion that God lives in this temple, or he's somehow confined to this temple. Notice what he says in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? And later you'll notice in his prayer, as we read through it, he goes on to say, hear from heaven, hear from heaven. Solomon isn't thinking that God is somehow confined to this gold-covered temple that he has made. It is a representation of God's presence in the midst of his people, presence mediated by sacrifice, as we'll see more of later. But he recognizes that God is not constrained to this building. He not even the highest heavens can contain God. The immensity of God. He's big. But then notice what happens in verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant. Here you are, God. Highest heavens cannot even contain you. Now, please listen to me while I'm talking to you. That's what he says. And you see it, both the immensity of God and in the next verse, the eminence of God, that he's present, that he hears his people. And that's part of the mystery of God, that he is so magnificent, so grand, beyond comprehension. And yet, when one of your children gets down on their knees and says, dear God, please bless mommy and daddy, please bless missionaries, please bless me, in Jesus' name, amen. God is listening, and he hears the prayer of that little covenant child. The God who created the heavens, who knows the stars by name, knows his children by name, he hears our prayers. And so the first thing Solomon dwells on is simply the mystery of God. And we need to retain a sense of that. It's easy to think, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, well, I know God. I've got this figured out. I know how it all works. Dear friends, you know God, but you don't know God. You know God truly, but you don't know God exhaustively. He is a glorious God. He is a mysterious God, even as he's our Father in heaven. And notice the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, yes, which art in heaven, the immanence, the immensity, the nearness, the grandeur, all right there in those first few words of the Lord's Prayer. So first, Solomon dwells in his prayer on the mystery of God. Second, he dwells on the mercy of God. And this really is the heart of his prayer, the sevenfold petition to God for his mercy, for forgiveness for his people in various ways and for his help to them. First, there is, beginning in verse 30, this appeal to God to hear Solomon's prayer, to hear Israel's prayers individually or as a people that he would hear. Verse 30, listen to the plea of your servant, your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When they pray toward this place, remember Daniel. After the edict that anyone who prayed to anything other than the king and his statue would be put to death. What does Daniel do? He kneels down facing Jerusalem. He's an exile. He's away from Israel. He's out in Babylon. Yet he kneels facing Jerusalem to pray, doing exactly what Solomon talked about here. Now, today, as we saw a little bit in Sunday school with John chapter 4, the place where God is to be worshipped is neither Samaria or Jerusalem, because God, as we've talked about, dwells within us, the church. And Christians individually, the church collectively, are now the temple, the dwelling place of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is true worship. So we don't need to face toward Jerusalem or Atlanta or Nashville or wherever in order to pray. But back then, the emphasis on God's presence there in the temple was referred to when Solomon said, when they pray toward this place, which may be even more spiritual than geographical. In other words, when they're praying to the Lord, whose temple is here in Jerusalem. So an appeal that the Lord would hear, an appeal for mercy towards sinners. And we go through this list of when people sin, if it's a personal sin, someone sins against his neighbor, or there's defeat in battle, or that God would give them victory in battle. But if there's defeat in battle and they recognize it's because of their rebellion, their sin, you know, think of Israel going in much earlier to take Jericho when Achan had kept back Achan had kept back some of the proceeds that he wasn't supposed to keep from Jericho, and they go to Ai and they're defeated, and they realize it's because this man had kept some of the devoted things to the Lord, that kind of thing. And when we're defeated and we're soul searching and saying, Lord, what have we done to offend you, that you would hear our prayers of confession and repentance and forgive us, and see that in drought and famine. You know, when the skies yield no rain and subsequently the crops are drying up and there's nothing to eat, and when we repent of our sin and seek your mercy, that you would hear from heaven where you are. Notice it's heaven and not just this temple, but heaven. Hear and show mercy to your people. There's also an appeal, you'll notice, for mercy to outsiders. Verses 41 and 42, 43, when a foreigner, even not part of Israel, they hear about you. And they come, and they want to worship you, that you would receive them when they come and pray, that you would hear in heaven and hear their prayers and answer their prayers, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. Now, missions in the Old Testament was somewhat abortive. Its best-known missionary, Jonah, was praying that the people he went to would not believe. A little weird. Missions really came into its own in the book of Acts. But what have we noticed on Sunday night going through the book of Acts as Paul goes to places, to new towns, and he goes where? First of all, he goes to the synagogue. And almost invariably it notes there are Jews gathered there to worship the Lord and hear the word of the Lord. But there are also the God-fearers, the Greeks, the Gentiles, who may not have converted over to Judaism and yet know that what they're hearing in the synagogue is the word of God. And they're drawn to it. And so you see Solomon's prayer being answered, even in our Sunday night study, in the book of Acts, as there are those who are there to pray, and some like Cornelius and those with him who later become Christians because they are there to hear the word of the Lord. Another big section is mercy to exiles. 46 and following. You know, when your people are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Maybe a hypothetical to Solomon at this point, but it happened, didn't it? As Israel, first of all, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians and dispersed, but then even Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah is captured 586, 587, 586 by the Babylonians and taken away into the Babylonian captivity where Daniel was and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That became very real. And Solomon's saying, when that happens, and when your people repent, that you would bring them back. And that also is what happened. So it may have been hypothetical to Solomon, but it became very real. And God answered this prayer. He restored his people, as you read of Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to Jerusalem, beginning to rebuild the city out of the rubble that was left from the Babylonian conquest of it. And then you see the closing, verses 52 through 53. Kind of a general appeal that the Lord would hear. He'd be listening to his people because they are his people. They're his heritage. He separated his people out from all the peoples of the earth, that he would hear their prayer. But in all, it's an appeal to the mercy of God. Mercy to the sinner. Mercy to the foreigner. Mercy to the rebellious. That when people repent, that God would pour out his mercy on them and hear their prayer and receive them back to himself. Dear God, dear friends, if you lose sight of God as a merciful God, you've lost sight of your sins. You've perhaps become self-righteous. We are in constant need of the mercy of God. Now in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ to cover our sins, the mercy of God. We even prayed earlier, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're praying that God would preserve us from the situations where we'd be so tempted that we fall. We need God's mercy every day. And the good news in Christ is that mercy is available to us. But notice how much of Solomon's prayer is an appeal for God's mercy in all these different situations. Third aspect of God he dwells on here is God's faithfulness. Look at verse 40, 54 and following. This is actually the end of the prayer. Now he's into a benediction of sorts. He gets up off his knees from before the altar of the Lord. And he stood and he turns and blesses all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. And notice what he says in verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant, centuries before, who has given rest to his people Israel. Now, for Israel at this point, that rest meant they are now in the land. They are now settled in the capital city, Jerusalem, that David had taken. They now have the temple built. The ark that had been transported all over the wilderness wanderings, had even been captured by the Philistines and then returned, and finally is now back in Jerusalem and now installed in its permanent location in the temple. As we've said before, there's a real sense in which this means the Exodus is over. Israel is in their land and the Lord is present in their midst. And no more wanderings, no more portable tabernacle. Now this temple is fixed. They're there. They have rest. The ark has come to rest there in the most holy place of the temple. And they have rest from their enemies all around them. Israel is at peace. It's a power. It's secure. We have rest too. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will have rest for your souls. Whatever rest Israel had was real, but was also pointing toward a greater rest that is ours in Christ Jesus. Rest from the guilt of our sins. Rest from an accusing conscience. Rest from the power of sin dominating our lives and its consequences. And ultimately, rest with the Lord. There's a reason that the Sabbath day is called a day of rest, not merely because we rest, but because it is a symbol of and a foretaste of a rest that is fully ours in Christ Jesus, and which we will fully experience in glory. So he's given them rest. That rest, of course, is ultimately for them and now for us in Christ Jesus. But notice what comes from this rest. In verse 57, the presence of God, the Lord our God, be with us as he was with our fathers, may not leave us or forsake us. The grace of God, look at verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, as he commanded our fathers. See, Solomon recognizes that these laws in and of themselves, as Paul points out, can't save us. The problem is not the law of God, which is good. The problem is our sinful hearts, which don't keep it, which rebel against it. And so he says, Lord, you give us hearts. You incline our hearts toward you. You know, just as Joshua, when he brought the people into the land, and they said, we will serve the Lord. And he said, you can't serve the Lord. What was he saying? He's saying their hearts are not right. They need God's grace. And Solomon acknowledges that here. Lord, you incline our hearts to serve you, as the hymn writer would put it many, many years later, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And Solomon knows that. In fact, we see that tragically in his realm, in his reign. But Lord, incline our hearts, that grace of God that would draw our hearts to him. The renown of God, the fame of God's name in the world, that's a concern. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. So even though missions in the Old Testament wasn't all one might hope it was, they certainly were concerned that the world know that the Lord is God. And you see that in the book of Acts, and you see that to the present day. Our concern is for the renown of God's name in the world. That's why I love John Piper's statement about missions. He says, missions isn't ultimate. Worship is ultimate. Missions exists because worship doesn't. The goal is that God's name be glorified. The means to that goal is to win as many people to Him so that they become worshipers of God and with us magnify His name. But that concern is here in Solomon's prayer, that the nations would know that the Lord is God. There is a God in Israel, and He welcomes all who come to Him in humility and grace and repentance. So in other words, Solomon recognizes that God is with us. He works in us, and He works through us to the nations around. And then the last aspect here, and this is seen in the sacrifices in the final verses, is reconciliation with God. We've talked about the mystery of God, the mercies of God, the faithfulness of God to His Word to give us rest. And then the reconciliation. You'll notice all these oxen, all these sheep that are sacrificed. And this celebration, it was in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which was a harvest feast. And by the way, this was all going around September, October, so not probably sometime around this time of year. And it was in conjunction with that. So there's the offering of all these sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, which of course ultimately do point to that one true offering of the Lamb of God who atoned for the sins of His people. But even here they recognize that God's holy presence is mediated through the death of a substitute dying in the place of the sinner, pointing to Christ. We don't bring offerings because Christ is our offering as we come here today. It does help to keep the carpet a lot cleaner and many other benefits besides that. That Christ is our sacrificial lamb. The feasting. Notice verse 65. Solomon held the feast at that time. The Feast of Tabernacles, which came about then. And all Israel with him, a great assembly all over. It went 7 days. It was a week-long feast. And it was incorporated into this dedication of the temple. So it was a week-long celebration. And then joy. This is serious, yes, but there's joy. He sent the people away. Verse 66. They blessed the king. They went to their homes joyful, glad of heart for all the goodness the Lord has shown to David, his servant, to Israel, his people. Now, that would have been a magnificent thing to be part of, to be present, to attend that, to see it. And it would have been. And yet, we need to know that in a very real sense, you and I here today and each Lord's Day as we gather to worship recapitulate this. Or, or sports fan prefer, recap, the short form. We relive it. We go back through it. That as we gather for worship each Lord's Day, we encounter the mystery of God. As we gather for worship, we receive in the Word and sacraments the mercies of God as we trust in Christ. We reflect on the faithfulness of God as we give thanks to Him for what He's done in the past and pray to Him for what He will do in the future. And we also hear in the Word and Sacrament, are reminded of our reconciliation with God. We don't have a gold-plated temple, though we do have a beautiful building to meet in. But you are the temple. I am the temple. Together we are the temple of God. And we experience this every Lord's Day as we draw near, not to an earthly temple, but as the Scriptures tell us, as Hebrews tells us, into the very heavenlies themselves, into the real Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwells in heaven. And now, as then, we should depart from here and go home joyful and glad in heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown us in the Son of David, Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for this passage. And yet, Lord, You had even grander things in store. Father, as magnificent as this temple was, in a sense, it was only a sign pointing to Jesus, pointing to all that You would do. And Lord, even now, we are, in a sense, but a sign as we gather here for worship, looking toward that eternal rest, a rest in glory. A rest with You. Father, hasten that day, but in the meantime, we pray, Lord, that we would bear faithful witness as we come together to worship and as we scatter through the community, that people would know that there is a God. There's a God in Your church. He is the God who saves all who come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.